Well, we're looking tonight, everybody, and please turn with me, if you would, in the Bibles, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 14. And this is the fourth in our series of evening studies on the hard sayings of Jesus. We entitled this one, Faith on a Collision Course. Luke 14, verses 26 and 27 in particular, we're isolating from that reading. But of course, we want to place it in the context of that reading too. And then looking at the very last sentence of the reading, or just about the end there, verse 33, as our Lord sums up the message of his teaching with his punchline, "So therefore," he says, "whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple," is the word. But then how can you tell a disciple of Jesus Christ? How do you differentiate between the nominal and the real? In a large Christian fellowship, how can we discern between the frontliner and the backliner, or bystander even? Very often attitudes are enough for us to give the show away. Supposing we had paid a visit in Old Testament days to the Israelite army, serving God's cause out there in the wilderness, marching, camping, battling. We visit the frontliners, first of all, out there in the front line, in the thick of the battle against the Amalekites. Well, we say, "How are you doing here?" Well, the frontliners reply, "Could be worse. We've lost a quarter of our men in the last 2 hours fighting, but we can hold on. Maybe you'd ask them to send us a few more arrows and spears from the back line. We're running a mite low here, but we'll cope." And you go to the back line. "How's it going here?" "Oh, it's awful. Terrible. The food's terrible. And my tent leaks as well." Somebody else chimes in, "Manna again for breakfast." That's the difference. That's the difference. If you want to demonstrate that you're on the back line or a bystander, be the first grumbler. It's attitudes alone. Even on that level, there's a difference. The smallest thing will throw the backline recruit, because his or her commitment is very, very small. Jesus would have said that it was no commitment at all. On the day of our narrative here in Luke 14, huge crowds swirled around Jesus. Oh, you might have said, what a wonderful turnout. All these people wanting to follow the carpenter. We'll be needing to hold an overflow or a live link. Maybe we could take the Barbican or even the Albert Hall. It'll be Wembley next. You'll see. Little would we have known that within a short time, every single one of those exuberant disciples would have vanished into thin air, including even the original 12. Jesus knew all that. Those crowds thought that they were on some sort of Jesus march. They wanted to be present when the Messiah claimed his throne. Well, he was the Messiah, of course, but his was a different style of messiahship, with desolation and death at the end of the trail. And so he rounds on the crowd. Chapter 14, verse 25, "Now great multitudes accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Christ was forever doing this, turning on his followers to make his special point. And there seems to be something deliberate, symbolic, in this turning of Jesus. Here in chapter 14, you and I might have enthused over the crowds. Let's jam the road to Jerusalem. Let's bring back the king. But Jesus turns on all effervescent, shallow discipleship. His statements here outlining the condition of discipleship are like buckets of cold water tipped over the flames of reckless enthusiasm. So that Jesus Christ and superficiality cannot mix. A sudden gush of religious feeling, that is not discipleship. A craze for discussion and religious books, or going on pilgrimages or marches. No, the center does not lie there. An ability to talk well, argue doctrine, use fine spiritual sounding language. It doesn't mean a thing by itself. What is the test of a true disciple? Let's allow Jesus Christ to turn upon us on this summer evening as we try to absorb his words of Luke 14 and verse 26 about hating. So I call this, first of all, the love test. There's a love test about discipleship. And yet, hate is a very, very strong word. Let's not try and get round it. I've heard some teachers say that this surely means that Christ is implying that devotion to him means that our closest human ties should somehow be lessened a little bit. We love rather less. Is that right? No, it can't be right. Soren Kierkegaard, in his book Fear and Trembling, has no time for that. The doctrine, he writes, which at the moment when it makes as if it would give utterance to the terrible, ends by driveling instead of terrifying, that doctrine is not worth taking off my hat to. And then on the other side, there are the extremists, the groups who make London the target of their activities. Sometimes they will call themselves a church, even. And certainly some of the more extreme house churches, along with the sects, will use these very words of Christ to bolster up their power over their members. They will insist to the new recruits that spiritual duty comes before parents or family, and that therefore they must show up at all the meetings, they must get involved in recruiting and visiting campaigns and prove their discipleship. Yes, also by pooling their material resources, in many cases signing them over to the group, so that the group leaders can have control over the money and even over the houses of their members, regardless of responsibilities towards parents, family, and other priorities. And if challenged, those leaders will say, "Ah, but where's your commitment? Jesus taught it, you see. It's all there. You've got to turn your back on your parents." You can find sectarian groups even a stone's throw from here, which will teach, if you believe, then you are exonerated from honoring your parents. Now, where does that teaching fall down? Where's the flaw? Well, Christ faced the very same issue in Mark 7, verses 9 to 13. Then it was the Pharisees who, by similarly twisting spiritual values, insisted that any money that was due to be spent on parents should be handed over, ostensibly to God, but in fact to be vowed over to the temple treasury. And Jesus rounded on the Pharisees in Mark 7, verse 9, and said, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition." So that the person who has a liberal attitude, I'm not speaking politically, but a liberal attitude to the scriptures, and the extremists on the other side, we have to resist as we look at these words of Christ. Is he speaking of literal hatred in our understood Western sense of the word? A little thought will tell us that he cannot be, because Christ's never-to-be-forgotten words about love, even the love of our enemies, come rushing into our consciousness. The sign, the hallmark of a Christian, is that he or she loves even the enemies. Why, Christ, when he confronted the Pharisees, was reinforcing the fifth commandment about honoring parents. And commitment to Christ, if anything, enhances our human ties. So an immature believer might say, "My spiritual duty comes before my parents. Therefore, I'll give my parents the cold shoulder. I'll go off and join my friends at church or in my group." It's the maturer Christian who says, "My spiritual duty is my parents." What then did Jesus mean by this term, hate? This is where a wider knowledge of the scriptures helps us a little bit. Let's try to understand the word in the way that the Hebrew mind conceived of hate. For example, we learn from Genesis 29, verse 31, that Leah was, quote, hated, while her sister Rachel was, quote, loved by her suitor Jacob. It was a way of speaking. Rachel was, in other words, selected by Jacob, and Leah was not. We get a similar expression in Romans 9, 13, where the Old Testament is quoted, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And what is that entire passage about? It's about God's selective processes. Now that helps us to see what Jesus was teaching in Luke 14. It's the love test. Before you and I believed in Christ, if we are believers, we probably thought of human love as exercising the greatest pull of all upon our actions and priorities. Now we found something different. We found that there is a greater love still, a love that leaves all other loves behind, a love that selects the God-man, Jesus Christ, ahead of everything else, and relegates all other loves into second place. Even though this first great love, this primary driving force in our lives, will ultimately enhance and elevate the secondary loves. Love is the great hallmark of Christ's disciple. Again, to quote Soren Kierkegaard once more, a believer is surely a lover, yea, of all lovers, the most in love. Yes, at times this primary love will lead to collisions of priority. Sometimes when love for Christ means that a person leaves another faith or philosophy of life and joins the family of Jesus, those who are left, especially if they have human ties with that new believer, may complain that it seems as though now he hates his culture, hates his family, has turned traitor. Sometimes he'll even be killed for it. I was a speaker at an event called Explo 85, and one of the delegates there was a young man from Sri Lanka called Ravi, who came to learn how to share his faith in Christ with others. But Ravi had earlier on been a member of the feared Tamil Tigers, fighting for independence before he was a Christian. To Ravi, sharing his new faith meant that he felt impelled to return to his former gang unit and tell them of the good news that had changed his life. He knew this was going to be very, very costly, but he went ahead and told the members of the gang. They rejected his advance. They demanded that he rejoin the group and engage in their violent activities once more. But Ravi refused. There was a greater love. So they tortured him with their knives until finally he died. What had happened? It wasn't that Ravi hated his friends. He loved them more than ever. It was simply that an overpoweringly greater love had laid hold on his life, so that when the love test was carried out to its very limits, Ravi was seen to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love test. But secondly, there's the death test. Would you look at verse 27? Well, verse 26 leads into it, about hating wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. Then it goes on, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does this tell us? In the words of one great Scottish theologian, James Denny, it means that the typical Christian is the martyr, the person who is prepared to lay down his life in the cause which is identical with Jesus. Ah, there are books and books about Christian martyrs. The church leader Ignatius, who was executed in Rome in about 135 AD, may have been a little unorthodox in some of his doctrines, but as he was led out to die, he exclaimed, "Now I begin to be a disciple." To carry your cross is distinctly then not a matter of bearing some difficulty or inconvenience or ingrowing toenails or giving up sugar on your porridge, going without some luxury or other. It's nothing like that. The cross was a terrible Roman method of execution. It had been known for over 100 years in the life of Israel. Every one of Jesus Christ's listeners would have known what he was talking about, though hardly anybody would have comprehended his predictions that he himself would lay down his life in the same way. So carrying the cross meant putting your own interests last, to the very point even of death if necessary. It meant death to self-interest, death to self-indulgence, death to self-satisfaction, death to self-advancement, death to self-esteem, death to self-promotion, death, death, death. And why we're launched into the life of discipleship at baptism, at whatever stage you were baptized, whether as a baby or as an adult, with a mark of the cross on your forehead. And people would say, oh, how lovely. It's not lovely, it's awful. The mark of death there upon you. Death to self. Death to self-promotion. Self-centeredness cannot exist in company with Christ-centeredness. That is our battle. Now, the eager crowds that flocked around Jesus on the road had no idea that these were the conditions of following him. When we fail to follow his teaching, and we fail to make it plain to Christian recruits today, we're in terrible danger. We're in danger of producing little Peter Pan Christians. For those from another culture, Peter Pan was a little boy in our stories who never grew up at all. So it's like Christians who are only here for the balloon ride. They've never grown. We're not here for that. We know we aren't. We're here, it's good to have the good times, but discipleship is deeper than good times. I've once or twice been in Christian meetings where the leader at the front encourages people to clap in appreciation of Jesus Christ. Well, a bit of enthusiastic clapping during a rousing Christian hymn is just fine. But as for clapping God, it always seems to me that applause is something we reserve for humans, not for God. If Christ was visibly to walk into this place here, we wouldn't be standing up and clapping him. No. Like John in the book of Revelation, we would be flat on our faces. And Jesus never said, applaud me, admire me. He said, take up your cross and follow me. The writers of the Gospels and the New Testament letters don't enthuse to us, look at the cross, isn't it tremendous? What they say is, carry it. But for those surrounding Jesus that day, there was very little understanding. For some, it was the religion of the moment. The impasse was there. They turned up. For others, it was the religion of the crowd. A crowd often draws a crowd. And you can be quite religious in a crowd. The real picture emerges when you are out there on your own, or when there's the possibility of a bullet coming your way. Martyr after martyr after martyr in the 20th century has experienced that. For some, it was the religion of tradition, perhaps. They've been brought up that way. It's traditional. It's comfortable. For some, it's the religion of sentiment. What a lovely service. What a lovely atmosphere. Isn't it exciting? So helps me, vicar. Has to be deeper than that. We can be like that. We can be like that. But let us only have a tiff with some other church member or fall out with one of the church wardens, and we're off. We've never seen Christ at all. Jesus doesn't say here that if we don't carry our cross and face the death test, we are rather a half-hearted disciple. He says we are not disciples at all. It's a bit frightening. At this point, many of us will be feeling uncomfortable. We may be saying, I'm unlikely to face physical persecution or martyrdom, as others do. I feel guilty being comfortable. An American woman once asked me that when I was in Washington, D.C. She said, we're not going to have persecution here, you know. Well, I said, well, maybe one answer is to open a dossier for yourself on some other area in the world where it is very uncomfortable. Open a dossier, a folder. Get news about that place. Like Malaysia or the Sudan, where becoming a Christian or changing one's faith may mean beating or imprisonment. Open a dossier on some such area, perhaps with the help of an organization like Christian Solidarity International, some missionary agency. We have plenty of them here that we support, so that we can be informed and identified in prayer and interest, and perhaps in some form of active support. You can do that. I should do that. You and I, on our own level, frequently will ask ourselves the question also this. We'll say, how do I know if I'm a true disciple? of Jesus Christ, not simply a consumer. I may not have to face a bullet. I want to know now. The answer comes surely by way of another question. Ask yourself this. Am I wanting to obey Jesus Christ in my day-to-day living? To do what he wants me to do? If the answer is yes, then I love him, truly. Does it pain you when you don't follow his desires and commandments and let him down? Does that upset you and make you feel uncomfortable? If so, that is a good sign. It's a sign that we've turned around and have started to follow him. Do you find it hard living up to the standards of Jesus Christ? So do you say to yourself sometimes, I wonder if I even began, it's so hard. If you ask yourself that question, it's a very good sign, if you feel like that. It's a sign that you probably began, even though it is hard. The death test. So we've had the love test, the death test. I won't stay too long on the last section of our passage, but may we call it the finishing test. The finishing test. Here in verses 28 to 33 are two short parables about building and fighting. The man who failed to count up the cost of his building project, the tower that became an unfinished folly, and the illustration of the king facing battle. Now, history has thrown up many Don Quixotes, many brave heroes even, who have given their energies to enterprises that demanded far more than an initial burst of energy. So finally, the project collapsed. Like the builder and the king of Jesus' story, they may have the ignominy of being consigned to history's book of heroic failures, simply for lack of sitting down and thinking the implications through. If necessary, in the Christian's case, to death itself. So both these little illustrations of Jesus tie in with this central thrust. In the case of the builder, the question is, what will it cost to commit yourself? In the case of the king, the question is rather, what will it cost not to commit yourself? Verse 32 showing that the dangerous thing in the king's case was to sit and do nothing and let trouble come to him. And those two parables here are to help drive the main point home to us. Discipleship takes everything. There's the love test, there's the death test, and we can also apply the finishing test. A last anxiety that I anticipate as being in somebody's mind here. Some will say, when I began life with Christ in earnest, I'm not sure that I did think everything through properly. When I went forward at Mission 89, when I responded at the guest service, when those years ago I made up my mind that I would surrender all to Jesus, I don't think I thought through everything. Maybe I'm a phony Christian. Maybe I'm going to be a Peter Pan Christian. The truth is, my beloved friends here, that very few of us saw all the implications of becoming a Christian. I certainly did not when, as a teenager, I opened the door of my will to Christ. And when we were doing our little team Bible study on this passage a day or two ago over breakfast, Ian Bentley, my colleague, said that he never thought at all about the cost of becoming a follower of Christ or of being a follower of his. You see, our life, if we have made that great step of commitment, our life is at that moment like an untidy garden. And we saw a few stones that needed to be picked up and chucked away before we could hand the garden over to the true, rightful owner of the garden. And as time progressed, we found a few more stones that needed to be picked up and thrown out. They keep on appearing. When I was a teenager, our family lived in Blackheath in southeast London. And as we moved in to the house, my father said, the garden is in a terrible state. It's full of pebbles and stones. We'll have sixpence given to each of you boys per bucket. Sixpence per bucket of stones that you can remove from the garden. Well, we needed the money. So we set off and we started picking up these stones. Went on and on. There seemed to be no end to the stones Until one day my father was talking to the neighbor about this, and the neighbor said, "Oh, didn't you know? Here these houses are situated on the Blackheath pebble bed, 100 feet down." So, of course, payments rapidly stopped. We never get to the end of finding the rubbish in our lives that impairs our discipleship. Never. We're facing the cost, we're counting the cost all the time, testing ourselves with the love test, the death test, carrying our cross, the finishing test. So then a last tiny query. If Christianity is so demanding, so unequivocal in its highest standards, then where does the appeal lie? Where's the magic? If it's going to take everything, where's the appeal? The answer lies in one place only, in the man of Galilee himself. There was so much more to him than the novelty, the miracles, the crowds, more than the easy offer. He spoke of hard things, of taking up your cross, renouncing everything, as verse 33 puts it. And here he is speaking long before they all really knew who he was. The spark of inspiration was there before his own cross and resurrection were really in sight at all. There was tremendous integrity in it. And truth was there, and goodness was there supremely. The tremendous magnetic power of a life that is truly good. There it was, staring him in the face, and people said, "I want that." That's where the magnetism is. You look at the cross where Christ has laid down his life in transparent love and selflessness, and we say to ourselves, "I will follow that man. I will not be a disciple of anybody else. I, as rector here, you are not my disciple. No one else is going to tell you how to run your life. Nobody. In the last analysis, we are disciples of one man only." And as we see who he is, and gain a conception of his majesty and power and love, we say, "I want to follow him. I will follow him." And then to our amazement, as we reach the end of the trail, a vista opens up ahead of us, and we discover that we had lost nothing at all in our adherence to the Galilean. Everything is worthwhile, even now and in the life to come, for his eternal friendship.